Luke chapter 22, and we'll start reading at verse 7. Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. There are several layers of context to the story that we've read. First of all, within Luke's Gospel, we're looking at a series called Journey to Jerusalem. And today we've jumped ahead to the journey's end, which I hope you'll agree kind of makes sense with it being a communion service. We come to a point where Jesus and his followers have reached the city of Jerusalem. If you go back two or three chapters, you can read the Palm Sunday story of how Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey to great acclaim from the crowds. And it's with that backdrop of that journey and that entry into Jerusalem that Jesus comes to celebrate with his closest friends. Not to celebrate triumph, but to celebrate Passover. And that gives us the second layer of context, the Passover. This was the great Jewish festival. Its origins lay way back in the Exodus, the time of Israel's release from slavery in Egypt under Moses' leadership, when God led them through the desert, gave them his law, and brought them right to the edge of the promised land. And Passover remained the focal point of the Jews' identity. The Exodus was right at the heart of who they were as a nation, and the Jews celebrated Passover every year and still do today, of course. So there's plenty of history captured here as Jesus and his friends come to celebrate together. And all the men in that group would have been familiar with this annual ritual. They'd have shared in it all their lives, including Jesus himself, which adds a special poignancy to his words in verse 15. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Because this time Jesus knew it was specially special. It was his last Passover before his death. Because there was another layer of context here as well. Hostility. The Jewish authorities had been antagonized by Jesus, by his teaching, by his miracles, by his success in gathering followers, and by his popularity with the people. And they'd long since been looking for a way to be rid of him. And the Roman occupiers, who had the political power over Judea at the time, were always mindful of any possible rebellion and eager to stamp down wherever there might be trouble. Put those two together and you begin to see why Jesus acted with such caution and secrecy. He didn't give his disciples an address to go to. He didn't even give them a name. He just gave them a sign, a man carrying some water, a pot of water. And even if he had already made arrangements with the owner of the house to have the room available, there was still something miraculous about the timing of the two disciples going into the city and just happening to meet that man who was carrying the water. And so the arrangements for their Passover were made very carefully, avoiding any risk of discovery. But there was also a context of ambition and betrayal. The disciples must have been buoyed up by the crowd's enthusiasm for Jesus only a few days earlier. Perhaps they thought that at last the time had come for the Jewish people to gain their freedom again. And there was some jostling for position in there. Who was going to get the top jobs when that happened? Matthew, in a parallel passage, Matthew chapter 20, records how James and John got their mother to ask Jesus to give them the best jobs. And Jesus could see through it when she made the request, and he didn't answer her. He answered them and told them that it wasn't as easy as that. He wasn't going to parcel out jobs like that. But their request divided the group into two, and we read that when the 10 heard of it, they were indignant. The 12 had become the 2 and the 10. So there was that jostling, that ambition. Even worse, there was a traitor in the camp. Judas had already sold out to the Jewish authorities. Why? It's hard to get right inside his head. Maybe there was a mixture of motives. Some greed, he could get rich that way. Some ambition, he could get popular with the leaders. Possibly some frustration at the way that Jesus was doing things and playing the game. Whatever the reasons, Judas went from the intimacy of that Passover meal to a cold act of betrayal. Luke doesn't say the exact moment when Jesus left the room, but it's clear that he did. And he was already planning before the meal that that was what he would do. And so the scene is set for a clandestine meal in a safe house, but even then, there's an informer present. The roots of what we do here this morning are not in something that's cosy and comfortable and proper, but in something that's secret and counter-establishment and subversive and dangerous. Well, so much for the context. We turn to the content. It was, as I've already said, a familiar annual celebration. But this time, Jesus did something new with Passover, something astonishing, something scandalous. Imagine telling your family that you're going to do Christmas with no tree and no turkey. What Jesus did with Passover was more radical by far than that. And yet he had a clear focus on his sufferings that he knew were imminent. So he gave them first a means of remembering. He refocused the old celebration on himself. Verse 19, we read how he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, "This my body given for you." He was speaking of sacrifice, and in some way he was speaking of substitution, of his body being given for them. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 20 with the wine, he called it the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Again, that idea of some kind of substitute. And told them to drink it. How could a Jew eat flesh? How could a Jew drink blood? That was utterly forbidden by the law that Moses had given. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood." But Jesus' choice of words was no accident. It wasn't just badly thought out and poorly phrased. No, he'd already upset a number of people with similar terminology much earlier in his ministry. John 6, verse 53, Jesus said to the crowd, this is soon after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." And a couple of verses further on, John records, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' And a little bit later still, a number of disciples gave up and stopped following." So what Jesus did on that night was all deliberate and all profoundly significant. He just took very ordinary things and performed very simple actions and gave them a significance that is so deep, and invited his followers to participate with him, to identify with him, to feed on him. So how does this relate to the Passover celebration, the way the Jews had done it for centuries? Well, a little earlier in Luke's Gospel, you can find the story that we call the Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 onwards, if you want to look it up at some stage. Excuse me. Jesus took some of his disciples high up a mountain, And suddenly they found that Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah, who had appeared there with him. And the topic of their conversation, Luke records in chapter 9, verse 31, and just changing one word from the NIV to give it a literal translation, they spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That word exodus again. And here in this upstairs room, Passover is fulfilled and it's superseded. This is the point where Jesus takes what has been a familiar ritual throughout their lives and throughout their history and turns it round. This is the point where the major key breaks through in a piece of music that had been in the minor key up till that point. And the theme bursts out and you hear it in all its fullness. Or if you like to go back where we started, this is where the cover version that's bigger than the original hit. And the disciples' faith, their identity, their whole point of reference changed. Now it was focused on Jesus and his death, which would happen so soon. And although they couldn't see it at this point, his resurrection as well. So was Jesus being arrogant, pointing them to himself like this? Not at all. Because he also gave them not just a means of remembering, but also a model of servanthood. The warning that there was a traitor present led to some self-examination, but that quickly changed into mutual suspicion and then ambition and pride. Who was the greatest? Had they heard nothing that Jesus had been saying to them? Had they taken on board so little of what he'd done over the years? But very patiently, again, he reminds them that service is the substance of greatness in God's kingdom. Not only did he tell them, he showed them as well. If you go across to John's account of these same events, this same night, John 13, we read these words. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And John says so much more in that account. We can't go into all the details or the chapters of teaching that are recorded after it. But it's interesting to note, not just here, but there are other places as well where John and Luke complement each other and give insights onto what they've written, what they've recorded. Jesus gave them a model of servanthood. But then came a message of hardship. Life was about to change once again for them. He promised them first a kingdom, verses 29 and 30. It wasn't quite what James and John had been asking for, but real challenge and responsibility nonetheless, real hope and honour. Jesus was reconstituting the people of God. He'd chosen 12 to balance the 12 tribes of Israel. This, after all, was the new covenant, the promise of God's justice and love, the fulfillment of what the prophets had told generations before. And Christ's followers were to be the new community of faith, the seed of the new Israel, the mark of the coming of God's kingdom. And yet there wasn't going to be a quick, easy transition to that new way. Verse 31 again. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. The you is plural. All of them would find that their faith was under attack and at risk. And Jesus knew that Simon in particular would fall. Hence his warning to Simon that Simon didn't take. But Jesus also gave Simon a renewed task for afterwards to strengthen his brothers. And then for the longer term, he gave them a new perspective from verse 35 onwards in our passage. Remember how before this he had sent them out with nothing. And as they thought about it and reflected on it, they realized that all their needs had been met. They'd learned to trust God when they had nothing with them. Now they've got to learn to trust God when they do have something with them. More than that, he's sending them out on a wider mission, beyond Judea, even beyond Samaria, right round the world, outside the reaches of Jewish hospitality, which they had experienced, to face a harsher Gentile world. So did he literally mean that his followers were to buy swords instead of coats? I'm not sure he did. Verse 38, "That is enough," he replied. Seems to me to read not so much as, "That's okay, lads, two swords is plenty," but much more, "That's enough of that sort of talk." Using swords was never Jesus' way. And he stopped the use of a sword in his own defence very soon after this in Gethsemane, as you'll remember. I think it's more likely one of his vivid metaphors, like plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand in the Sermon on the Mount, designed to reinforce the seriousness of what he said so that they would never forget it. Well, as I've said, John records so much more that he said to them on that evening. But soon enough, their Passover celebration, their different Passover celebration, was over, and they left the safe house and went out through the dark city streets, out to the garden called Gethsemane, to the act of betrayal by Judas, to the arrest of Jesus, the trial, the execution. So what are the consequences for us? What do we do? What should we do when we come and celebrate communion? What I'm going to say by way of answer is not an original structure. I've heard it preached at least twice before, but I think it's got a lot to it. And there are six things to remember. Number one, we should look back. Verse 19, Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." The unique events of that supper and of the crucifixion are made real again as we celebrate together. It's good at times like this to reread the account of what happened and to be reminded of the facts, to have them put before us again. And also to remember the deeper roots that go right back into what God was doing way back in the Old Testament, and to understand the longer term significance of what Jesus did on that night. But we should look forward too. Verse 16, Jesus said he would not eat of the Passover again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Paul's words to the Corinthian Christians hold past and future together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And if you want a toast for communion, for the wine that is taken, it's that: until Jesus comes again. It's a reminder of our hope, our solid hope, a reminder that life is not out of control. It has its purpose. God is working his purpose through. Number three, then, we should look up. Remember Jesus' words. Literally, "This my body." I gather from the scholars that there's no verb there. It's not "this is my body," or "this signifies," or "this becomes." It's just "this my body." It's not magic what we're doing here. This remains as bread, an ordinary drink. And yet, as we eat and drink with faith, somehow these things become more to us than mere bread and wine, as we meet with our Lord and renew our communion with him. And we should look up and recognize and acknowledge his presence. This is his table, not ours. This is his meal, not ours. Fourthly, the solemnity of all this reminds us that we should look in. Paul again in Corinthians, a little bit further on. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. We ought to reflect on our own past sins. And also recognize our current frailty and the possibility that in the future we may fail again. But it's not a matter of looking back over the past few weeks and assessing, am I good enough to take communion? No, not at all. Forgiveness is at the core of this. It's a matter of being open to God and letting him expose what guilt there is. It's a matter of genuine penitence before him for any and all known sin. And then we can receive again the joy of his forgiving welcome. But it's not just me and Jesus. Number 5 on the list of 6, we should also look around. Paul spoke in the verses that we just read about recognizing the body of Christ. But from that context, I think it's partly recognizing Christ in the bread and wine, and partly also recognizing that the people around us are the body of Christ, the church. We should acknowledge one another as fellow learners on the way of the kingdom, as fellow heirs of God's grace. And all of that demands right attitudes and clear relationships with one another. And again, that's something that we need to make sure we sort out beforehand. So we look back, we look forward, we look up, we look inside, we look round, and finally we should look out. Remember how Jesus warned them that there was conflict ahead. There's a world outside there. Some of the people are waiting and hungry spiritually. Some of them are watching and hostile. And the bread and wine of communion are sustenance for pilgrimage, for witness, for service. They're battle rations for spiritual warfare. The Roman Catholic tradition calls it the Mass, from the Latin phrase that they use at the end of it, ite missa est, go, you are sent out. There's kind of a feel to this of, you'd better have a good breakfast because there's a day's hard work ahead. This is nourishment to serve Christ. Well, there are many traditions of celebrating communion in the church, but all of them derive from the Last Supper and look back to the events in that upstairs room, the night that Jesus was sold to his enemies. I mentioned an aspect of the Catholic tradition, the sending out. But I want to finish by reading you a hymn from the Lutheran tradition. It was written by Jaroslav Vajda, born 1919, died 2008, an American pastor of Slovak descent. It's an unusual piece of writing. I think it's very powerful. It captures that dynamic of past and future and present all merging together. But like the phrase, this my body, it's rather lacking in verbs. It's called Now. Now the silence, now the peace, now the empty hands uplifted, now the kneeling, now the plea, now the Father's arms in welcome, now the hearing, now the power, now the vessel brimmed for pouring. Now the body, now the blood, now the joyful celebration, now the wedding, now the songs, now the heart forgiven, leaping, now the Spirit's visitation, now the Son's epiphany, now the Father's blessing, now, now, now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come with gratitude. Help us to discern you in the here and now. Help us to honour you in the here and now. Amen.